Jeremiah chapter 35 is where we pick things up tonight. Again, the theme of Jeremiah is repentance. The southern kingdom of Judah is trying to do everything in the world to solve its problems that are coming upon it because of its disobedience. They're trying to do everything in the world but what is necessary, and that is to repent and turn back to God. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 35, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And so this is God's declaration to Jeremiah in his dealing with the Rechabites. Jeremiah obeys the command, verse 3. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of this guy, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, which was by the chamber of the princes above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and said to them, drink wine. He obeys what God told him to do. And here is the response of the Rechabites. But they said to Jeremiah, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Now, Jonadab was a contemporary of one of the men of the Old Testament by the name of Jehu, who had brought judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel and was part of wiping out the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. And he lived 250 years prior to this. So here is his family obeying a command that a man had given to the family 250 years earlier. I don't know, some of you may be in the genealogies and all of that. So I don't know of a single thing that was even said in my family lineage 250 years ago. And it's probably just as well. But I mean, this wasn't something that was said 3 months ago or 3 years ago. They are holding on to a command that had been given to their family 250 years earlier, and they said, because of that command of our father, he told us that we should drink no wine, nor our sons forever. We will not drink wine, Jeremiah. And their father had told them, you shall not build a house, nor sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And so they weren't farmers, they weren't merchants, they just lived off the land, very much like the Bedouin do, even to this day, but certainly through history in that part of the world. And they were to be sojourners. And thus we, verse 8, have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, and so we dwell at Jerusalem. And so their father had given them a command 250 years ago not to drink wine and to live this lifestyle that they had lived. Now, it wasn't just that he gave them the command. Is that just the point that God is making? And that they obeyed the command. The point that God is making is they not only obeyed this man-made command for 250 years, but they obeyed it at enormous expense to themselves. Enormous expense to themselves. And he's going to contrast it to the disobedience of his people who were disobeying him, and the price of obeying him is never great sacrifice, but blessing. And so they obeyed their father even at great sacrifice. They had reverenced the command of a father. They had reverenced the command of a family tradition. And now God applies it to his people, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord, came. You knew that, didn't you? Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, those commands are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. And I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and mend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. God said, you haven't even listened to me, let alone obey me. And then he said, verse 16, and here's his point. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. And therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. And so what he's saying here is the Rechabites have obeyed the commands of a mere man, though it's their father, a mere man. And he said to the children of Israel on that day, and yet you casually disregard my commands, the commands of God. Now it's interesting what God has Jeremiah do with the Rechabites in this passage. Because God had Jeremiah go to them, and everything that God had Jeremiah do with the Rechabites was designed to get them to give up their convictions. To give up the convictions of what their fathers had passed down to them. First of all, Jeremiah brings them into an exalted place. He brings them into the area of the temple. He brings them into the kind of place that's out of their element. And something can happen when we are brought out of our element into a foreign place, into an intimidating place. I mean, where you just go, ooh, what am I doing here? And somehow in that environment itself, it can put a subtle pressure upon us, not so subtle pressure upon us, and a person will be prone to break their convictions more quickly in that environment. But it wasn't just that they were brought into that in an intimidating environment, hospitality was extended to them. Jeremiah offers them wine. And in that culture, it was highly an insult not to eat or drink what was put in front of you. And anything could be put in front of you. No, we'll skip that illustration. And so that was the pressure of the culture, though. And so here is something that's being put in front of them, that everything in the culture that they've been raised in, everything around them tells them, go ahead and drink this or go ahead and eat of this for the sake of your host so you don't insult the host. But there's even more pressure that's on them because the one who is offering them the wine is Jeremiah. And they respect Jeremiah. They know that Jeremiah is a prophet, and of all the people that they would not want to needlessly offend in Jerusalem, Jeremiah would be the one. And yet, for all of that pressure, they refuse to compromise the tradition of their father. They refused to compromise it at all. And God said they were an example to His people who were compromising on the right and on the left. And the reason that God brought the Rechabites forward as an example, as He was speaking to His people and He was saying to them, in effect, these people find that they are able, in the same difficult circumstances that you're in, to obey the commands of men, and yet you disobey the commands of God. In other words, He's saying to them, you're without excuse. They were without excuse. Sometimes a person can say, well, you know, we can't really obey the commands of God because of this and this and this and this. And God says, listen, the Rechabites remove all excuse for disobedience among God's people. And they did. If they could obey that command, then God's people can obey God's commands. And so the lives of the Rechabites, they just showed that a person could do what was right if that's what they truly wanted to do. Now, it's interesting that how many people will live a nice moral life out of faithfulness to some family tradition, or out of the desire not to disgrace the family, or something like that. And how a person who doesn't even know the Lord, who isn't even indwelt by the Holy Spirit, lives a more, you know, Christian life, so to speak, than the Christian. And the Rechabites speak to us and say, that should never be the case. That should never, ever be the case. You ever have someone tell you something like this? They say, you know, I've got a neighbor, I've got a co-worker, and everything. I mean, they're the most moral people, that person that I've ever met. I mean, they're the best Christian that I've ever run into, only they're not a Christian. And what they're saying is they live this extraordinarily moral life, and they have this extraordinary code in their conscience, and they live better than most Christians live. And that should never be. And the Rechabite, it communicates, it should never be in any of our lives. We should be the most honest and the most caring and the most loving and the most filled with integrity workers and business owners and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in all of the world. No one who does not know the Lord should ever live a higher life than we live. And yet that was what was happening in that time, because the level of conduct among God's people had dropped so low. And one of the tendencies is that among God's people so often among us is that we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves as if that's the standard. But the standard isn't ourselves. The standard is the Word of God. And so the Rechabites, they had been faithful to their father. Israel had not been faithful to their father, to their Lord, and they were without excuse, and God made it apparent. Chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So God commissions Jeremiah, I want you to write down every prophecy that I've given to you. Now, that's 20 years worth of prophecies. When you have a memory like me, you laugh. Obviously, God was going to help him do that. But God said, I want you to write down 20 years worth of prophecies. And he's going to take these prophecies and he's going to deliver it to God's people with the hope that sometimes when someone tells you the same thing over a 20-year period, you know, you kind of, yeah, kind of a deal. And then if someone comes along and then puts together everything they've said to you for 20 years in the same theme and read it all at once, sometimes that can get your attention, and God wants to get their attention. And so that is what he's going to do. He said, and here's the purpose behind it, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so God says, if I give it to them in this concentrated form, you know, maybe it'll scare the living daylights out of them and they'll, you know, turn back to and do what they haven't done when I've spoken to them over this long period of time. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch was kind of Jeremiah's secretary. And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, and that's important to this chapter, the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined and I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So the leaders, religious and political in that day, they had restricted Jeremiah from being able to come to the temple. They're not allowing him to come to the temple. Why? Because every time he goes there, he's got a sermon to preach. And it's not too good of a reflection on the job that the spiritual leaders are doing in that day. So they've just cut him off. He can't get access to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah says, well, I have a plan for that, Baruch. You're going. You go, verse 6, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord and the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. So apparently at this point in time in Jerusalem, all of the Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were coming into the temple area because a fast had been called. And the fast had been probably called by the leaders of Israel because of the dangers that they were facing because of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that were against them. So they said, let's call a fast and ask God what he has to say to us. And God's one step ahead of them. He's got a lot to say to them. Got a whole book to say to them. In fact, it's coming their way by Baruch. And so, but they're coming together, and a fast is no good if I'm not willing to obey what God has already told me. So they call this fast, and God says, all right, I've got a sermon for your fast. You want to know what I have to say? I'll tell you. And then in verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So they gathered together, and then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of this guy, and in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all of the people. And so here is Baruch, and he delivers 20 years worth of prophecies to these people. Now, Baruch is, this is not an easy job. He is risking everything to do this. And God is going to encourage him a little bit later. He's risking his job. He's risking his safety. He's risking everything that he owns materially. He's putting his family at risk. He's taking an enormous risk to associate himself with Jeremiah and to deliver the Word of God. It wasn't just some simple thing that he was heading into. He didn't know what was going to break out because of the hostility towards Jeremiah and the message of the Lord. And then Micaiah, the son of, heard all the words that of the Lord from the book. And he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all of the princes were sitting, there in the king's house, kind of a cabinet meeting going on. Elishama the scribe, this guy, the son of that guy, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and let's see, I looked this one up. Zedekiah, and all of the princes. And then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. And therefore all of the princes sent Jehudi, I got that. It's all phonetics in the margin of my Bible, believe me. And so they sent Jehudi to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand, and he came to them. And they said to him, "Sit down and read it in our hearing." So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." And so they're impacted by the heaviness of these prophecies. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" And so Baruch answered, they're trying to determine if this is the word of God. Baruch answered and said, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." And then the princess said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." In other words, they already knew the king, this wasn't going to go over good with the king. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all of the words in the hearing of the king. So they said, "Gosh, Baruch was saying this down there at the temple, and all of this." And so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all of the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was standing in winter, it was December, in the winter house in the ninth month, and a fire was burning in the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, not very far into these things. You can just picture him, he's there reading the scroll and everything, and as he's reading it, all of a sudden the king comes up with a scribe's knife, and he just starts to cut what he's reading up on the scroll, grabs the scrolls, and he throws it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of the servants who heard all of these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, this guy implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded that all of these guys go and seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And so the scroll is read before the king. He's informed of what God has to say to him, and his response was just to destroy the Word of God. Why did he want to destroy the Word of God? Because it rebuked his sin. Because it revealed his sin, and it revealed his rebellion against God. God's Word just shined a light upon his rebellion. And in his attempt to destroy the Word of God, no man can ever be successful at that. And he cuts up the Word, you know, and there are enough Word cutter uppers today for sure too, and then throws it into the fire. When a man or a woman does that kind of a thing, or even when a man or a woman rejects the Lord and rejects His Son and rejects His Word, is never a reflection on the Word. That Word's been tried 7 times. That Word is perfect. It's always a reflection on the wickedness of the heart of the person that would do that. And so, what a person does with the Word of God has never a reflection on the Word of God. It's a reflection on them in their hearts. And so, no repentance. He tries to arrest these servants of the Lord. Well, you know, it's pretty tough to take God on in a fight because God can't be defeated. And so in verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll. You know, God just says, all right, let's pull out some more parchment. He's not like, oh no, you know, who is that King Jehoiakim I'm up against? Somebody go get me my medication. He's not troubled at all, you know. It wouldn't be good for us to go there, so we'll skip that. And so the Lord ordered that another scroll in verse 28, and he said, write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all of the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all of the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. And so here he destroys the word, or he attempts to destroy the word. And so what does God do? He comes back with all of the same prophecies, and he adds another couple of prophecies concerning Jehoiakim. In other words, the resistance to the Word of God never makes anything easier. It just makes things harder for the person. And that was what was going to come. And so, you know, he tries to get rid of it. God says, all right, I'll give you the old words, and then I'll throw some more words of judgment in for you with that additional scroll. And Jehoiakim's scorn for the Word of God, and this is always very sad, his scorn for the Word of God didn't just affect him, but it affected the nation, it affected his family. They were in the same boat as he was in, so they were responsible. But the whole nation was looking for someone to make a stand for righteousness, and he failed in his opportunity to do that. The Word of God can never be silenced in that way. Read church history, the attempts that have been made to silence the Word of God, like, oh boy, you know that God isn't going to protect His Word. God will see to the preservation of His Word. He said heaven and earth is going to pass away, but His Word is never going to pass away. You can never change the truth by burning it, and you can never get away from the consequences. No one can, by trying to get rid of the mirror that exposes my sin. Chapter 37. Then King Zedekiah, and this was the final king, Jeremiah, again, he jumps around a little bit in terms of chronology, and because that's not what he's concerned with. He's concerned with lessons and with the points that he's trying to make. Zedekiah was the final king of Judah before Jerusalem fell into the hands of the Babylonians. And chapter 37 gives us some insight into some characteristics of the final year before they fell to the Babylonians. Then King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. And so King Zedekiah had been put in place 10 years earlier by the king of Babylon, but King Zedekiah had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So that's the condition of the land. Zedekiah is the king. He's a terrible king. And no one is listening to the word of God, even to the final year before the city is going to fall. And Jeremiah's been prophesying for 40 years at this time. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal and Zephaniah to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Pray now the Lord our God for us." Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So here's the deal. Zedekiah gains the assistance. He hires the Egyptians to come up against the Babylonians who are laying siege to Jerusalem. Once his plan starts to unfold, he then decides, well, this looks like a good way to, you know, get these Babylonians off of our back. But, you know, a little prayer can never do any harm. So he sends a couple of guys to go to Jeremiah and to ask Jeremiah to pray for God's blessing upon their plan with the Egyptians. And Jeremiah is going to rebuke them as it relates to all of this. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, is going to return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They're going to take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire." You're not going to whip these guys, because it's not these guys that you're fighting against. You're fighting against me. And so what Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah and to the nation still is that the only solution to their Babylon problem is repentance. God hasn't changed. What they needed to do was repent. The only solution was to repent. They kept thinking that their problem was a physical problem, it was a Babylonian problem. All of this, the problem was that they were up against God, and no matter how many people they could get on their side in their fight against God, they weren't going to win. They weren't going to win. No matter how many people any of us would try to get on our side to justify a position of rebellion against God, it will never work. Though we get the whole world to agree with us, when the fight is against God, God is going to win. And so he rebukes them for their attempt to find deliverance any other way than just simple repentance and turning back to God. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among his people. And so the Babylonian army leaves the siege of Jerusalem, and so everyone goes, all right, we can, you know, get out of the city for a few days or whatever it might be. And Jeremiah went back to Anathoth, his hometown, to retrieve some things. We don't know what he went to retrieve, but he was on his way to retrieve some things. And when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Arijah, and he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You're defecting to the Chaldeans." And he probably thought that was the case, because Jeremiah's whole message to God's people was, if you're not going to repent, then defect to the Chaldeans and save your life. And Jeremiah said, "It is false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that a prison. And so there's Jeremiah, and he's being beaten by these princes. You think it ever kind of flashed in his mind, Lord, I'm getting beaten up here. Could we do something about this? I don't remember this in the early chapters of the book, the early commission. It is funny, isn't it, though? And I don't mean in the most humorous sense of the word funny. But there is that idea in our minds that if we obey the Lord in this world, and if we serve Him fully, and we are fully faithful to Him, that somehow we will end up with this life of bliss. No difficulty. And yet, that isn't the way that it is in serving the Lord. There can be tremendous difficulty in this world in the midst of pure obedience to God and right in the center of His will. Now, apparently what Jonathan had done, Jonathan the scribe, it wasn't unusual for people who were wealthy, wealthy homes. They would have their own cistern in their house, their own water supply in their house. And apparently what Jonathan had done, the water had long ago probably gone out of his cistern there because of the siege and the loss of the water supply there in Jerusalem. And so it's a largely dry, and so they were using it for a prison. And a cistern was just like this bottleneck. It's kind of like you see a jar or something like that with a thin neck, and then it widens out like this. And so it would have the narrow opening and the wide bottom. And so they would just drop him down into something that was probably very dark and very damp and not much fun to be in the middle of. And that's where Jeremiah gets put into a prison, a converted cistern. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord? What is there about repentance you don't understand? What can I tell you after 40 years? And Jeremiah said, "There is. I've got a word for you, Zedekiah." And then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Now, that's real boldness, isn't it? You'd be thinking, you know, some of you might think, well, you know, I think I'm getting something from God, but I'm not sure. I'll probably have to be out of that cistern for a few days to sort the thing out. But he doesn't. I mean, he knows the penalty that he's going to pay for being faithful to God, and yet, you know, the zeal of the Lord filled him. And that faithfulness, nothing could silence him, even the many days in that terrible place, and he delivers God's message. And moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you've put me in prison?" And what he's saying to Zedekiah is, "Where have I been wrong one time in 40 years? Why do you treat me like this? The one person that's told you the truth all these years, and this is the way that you treat me." And I mean, it's a legitimate beef that he has. He's just trying to talk some horse sense with this guy, you know? There's some good common sense. And then he said something beautiful in verse 19. He said, "Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'?" He said, "Where are all your false prophets? Where are all the ones that said that Babylon would never even lay siege to the city, much less that we're going to be conquered? Where are they?" And Jerusalem had already been conquered twice by the Babylonians. This was going to be the third and final time. And I mean, it's a legitimate thing to ask as a wake-up call to Zedekiah. Where are all these false prophets? Why aren't they in the dungeon? I didn't run into one of them in that stinking cistern. It was me in that cistern. And yet, they had betrayed an entire nation. And then he says in verse 20, "Therefore, please hear me now, O my Lord the King. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Jeremiah is probably in his 60s at this time. We'll read later about the conditions of Jerusalem in the last year. there is no food. There is no food in the city. Only a little bit in the circles immediately surrounding the king. People are eating one another inside of Jerusalem. And the first place you're going to starve in a city like that is in prison, because nobody's going to bring you food in prison. And Jeremiah knew it. He knew, if you put me in that prison again, I'll die in that prison. But I've been nothing but straight up with you and leveled with you. And then Zedekiah, the king, commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. And thus Jeremiah remained in the courts of the prison. And so that siege had been going on for a long time, and now Zedekiah, his softness of his heart for a moment, supplies the need of Jeremiah there. You know, it's really, verse 19 is heartbreaking to me because of the false prophets, and the number of casualties that the false prophets leave behind. And then when it comes to pick up the pieces, when the consequences are heavily upon the people that trusted in their words to save your life, you can't find them. And it still goes on today, and it's very sad. In chapter 38, now, this guy and all these guys, they heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all of the people. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city, and this is what Jeremiah had said, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. And thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. And so here's Jeremiah saying, surrender, flee, get out of here. This city's going to be defeated. The only way you can save your life is defect to the Babylonians. And of course, this would take its toll on the morale of the men who were still fighting. And thus, therefore, the princes, verse 4, said to the king, please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. That's very sad. They were the ones that were doing the harm to the people. Jeremiah was seeking the welfare of the people. It was their rebellion that was... they were the ones that were the danger to the welfare of the people. And then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Do whatever you want with him. The king was weak, or he just, you know, didn't really care enough to stop them. And so they took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon there, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes into the dungeon. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, mud, clay kind of mud. And so Jeremiah sank into the mire. Now, any dungeon is bad. A dungeon that you have to walk down steps to get to is bad. A dungeon with the water and all of this, and it came up over his head. So we don't know how deep the mud was. You know, we assume that he went down and was able to touch the ground of the cistern, and maybe the mud came up to here. We don't know that he didn't have to kind of float in that mud somehow to keep himself from his head going underneath. And what Jeremiah says later seems to indicate that that was a possibility. So these are extraordinarily difficult circumstances that Jeremiah is in being faithful to God's word. It really puts the difficulties that we can run into in its proper perspective. Now, Ebed-Melech, and I know there was a very famous sermon preached in this place some time ago by Bob Dye here related to this guy, so I will just handle this in a very cursory fashion. Now, Ebed-Melech, I see you back there, Bob, sorry about that. The Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And so he's probably a part of the palace staff. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and he spoke to the king saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Well, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." This guy's unstable as water, wasn't he? And so Ebed-Melech took the men, 30 men with him. They went to the house of the king under the treasury, and they took from their old clothes and old rags, and they let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And so, interesting picture, isn't it? So he's down in this mud. And again, if you've ever walked through mud that reaches a certain height, you get to a point where you just, the suction of it, you cannot move your legs. Now he's down in this mud. It's going to take some doing to get him out. The fact that Zedekiah knew that it would take 30 men at least to get him out of there gives us a sense of the situation that he was in. So 30 men come with the ropes. They lower the ropes down in there, and it takes 30 men to bring him up out of that mire and up out of that dungeon that he's in. One of the beautiful, beautiful things is this picture of Ebed-Melech here, because he doesn't just lower the ropes down to Jeremiah, but on his way there, he stops at a place and he finds some rags, some cloth, because he knows that if Jeremiah puts the rope around his chest and up under his arms, the suction and what will be required to pull him out is going to dig into his body. Now remember, there's not only the suction that Jeremiah is dealing with, but he's probably skin and bone. There's no beef, there's no muscle, there's no strength to work yourself against, you know, the pull of that rope. And here's a man who is sensitive enough to another human being that he says, "Put those rags up under your armpits and everywhere the rope is going to be, and then let the rope come up and we'll pull you out." I'll tell you, I am not there by any stretch of the imagination, but I want to be that considerate. I mean, I want to speak in those kinds of terms. This guy is really, really beautiful. And God brought Jeremiah through the faithfulness of Ebed-Melech up out of that prison. And then Zedekiah, the king, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me." So he arranges this, you know, secret meeting with Jeremiah, and he's asking Jeremiah, "Listen, I want a word from the Lord about what we're kind of going through, and hide nothing from me. I want you to be straight with me, Jeremiah. I mean, no more, you know, dancing around the issue. I want you to be straight with me." You could strangle a guy like that, really, you know, after about 10 years of dealing with him. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? If I tell you the truth, there's another dungeon in my future, Zedekiah. You know, you've got a reputation around here. And if I give you counsel, I mean, if you don't throw me in the dungeon and kill me, you're not going to listen to me. You've got a 10-year track record for not listening to the things of God. And so Zedekiah the king swore secretly, I bet this meant a lot to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, okay, oh, he means business now, you know, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, this city shall not be burned with fire, and your house shall live, your children will live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be taken into the hand of the Chaldeans, they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's just saying, listen, Buster, you need to surrender to God. Yeah, he may say, listen, Buster, to a few of us tonight about surrendering to God, how high the stakes are. But that was the only way that they were going to escape, was surrender to God and repentance. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands and they abuse me. And the word abuse there in the King James, it means it's to mock me. And it carries the idea of mocking, it carries the idea of scorn, carries the idea of being mistreated. Now, this is a very pathetic excuse. He's saying, listen, I really want to do that. He really doesn't. He's saying, I really want to do that, but I'm afraid if I did that, the Babylonians would then turn me over to the Jews who have already defected to the Chaldeans, and they'll mock me. They'll make fun of me. They'll scorn me. This is an interesting passage because it's a beautiful illustration of a proverb from the book of Proverbs that says, the fear of man is a snare. That's the power of the fear of man in some people's lives. They're so afraid of being scorned, so afraid of being mocked, that they will not turn and walk with God. And you look at Zedekiah and you say, what do you have to lose? Your legacy is shot. And I don't mean anything by that in terms of contemporary application. You can give it application, but I don't mean anything by it. Jerusalem is a disaster. Your name is going to go down in history as a disaster. The people have suffered some of the most excruciating treatment that God's people have suffered in the history of God's people. Your positions have been indefensible. I mean, your life is a mess, Zedekiah. What do you care what anyone thinks about you? Nobody thinks anything about you anyway that's any good. But the fear of man will keep a person concerned about their pride even when they're in that position. And sometimes even today, you know, you'll talk with someone about the Lord. And I mean, now life is a disaster. They have explored regions of how to ruin a life on a level that no one else has in the history of mankind. Nobody thinks highly of them anyway. Their life is a complete disaster. And you say, why don't you come to the Lord? Why don't you give your life to the Lord? Why don't you get back with the Lord? Why don't you get going with the Lord? And they say, oh, I can't do that because they'll make fun of me. Okay. Give it up. But I mean, that's the power of the fear of man sometimes. The power of it. And so he's concerned what everyone's going to think of him, concerned about everyone except what the Lord would think of him. And so he keeps from turning away. But it's interesting, he's the kind of guy that still comes to Jeremiah and he wants to keep asking him, what does God say about where I am now? What does God say about where I am now? What does God say about the situation now? But he won't turn. And I bring that up to simply say that if the fear of man tonight has kept you from coming to know the Lord, fear of what someone would say about you or to you, by confessing the frailty of your condition and the sinfulness of your life and the disgrace and the shame of your history or any of those kinds of things, God will give you the ability and the grace to turn to Him tonight. He'll give you a grace that's greater than the fear of man to start to follow Him tonight. It keeps many from turning to the Lord. But Jeremiah said, verse 20, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you, and so it will be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house, his harem, shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women will say, you're concerned about what people will say about you if you repent and turn to God? Here's what they'll say about you if you don't repent and turn to God. Your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. And so Jeremiah was saying even the women would mock him for listening to his advisors rather than listening to God. And so they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. And then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you, and they say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king has said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king, and he would not that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. And then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. And so they stopped speaking with him, for their conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. And so here is Zedekiah. Zedekiah requests of Jeremiah that he would maintain the confidentiality of the meeting that they had had. And Jeremiah is a good counselor, and that he's a confidential counselor. And whatever happened here with Jeremiah, he didn't feel obligated to tell these other men everything that he knew. He kept the confidence that was requested. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And then in chapter 39 next week, Jerusalem finally falls. So needless, but it does. So beautiful chapters that we've looked at tonight.